Good evening. We now come to the time of Bible reading. So tonight's passage is from the book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll be starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I must be upfront with you. We are going to do something a little bit different this evening, in the sense that as much as I would like to expound that passage, we don't have time to do both. So I did promise that I'm going to preach on baptism this evening, and I've taken a passage that talks about baptism in order to raise the subject of baptism. So while I would normally move through the passage, I want to look at that last phrase, that last verse, where he says, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So that's what I want to focus on. I just need you to understand that up front. So you may walk out here saying, "How come we didn't go through the rest of the passage?" Well, that's why. We want to look at, why shouldn't I be baptized? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this evening as grateful worshippers of all that you have done for us. What a privilege it is to know you so intimately and to fellowship with you and to talk with you and to hear you talking to us. And we are so grateful that your word is alive, that your word is something that it goes down into the very depths of our soul, that encourages and at times rebukes and warns us and at times comforts us and strengthens us. We are grateful that the Holy Spirit brings that word alive to us so that when we read it, we know there is something dynamic, something different about it. And as we try to understand something of baptism and why this eunuch wanted to be baptized and what caused him to want to be baptized and why baptism is something that we as Christians talk about, we pray that you would enlighten us, that you would open up our minds, that you would give us insight, that you would teach us from your word, and that you would help us to come away from this time a little bit clearer on why we should be baptized. And if those here this evening who know you have not been baptized, I pray, Lord, that you would particularly reach down into their lives and that you would challenge them with your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. A little boy was asked in Sunday school to explain baptism. He said, "It's when the preacher holds you under the water and you think about Jesus." This encounter with Philip and the eunuch is an interesting encounter. It's an amazing conversion. Philip takes him back to the Old Testament that he's reading and then helps him to understand the Old Testament. And then there's an encounter, and we're just told in summary language, he preaches the gospel to him and the gospel takes root in his heart. And then we get to this point where he says, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So the question I want to try and ask this evening and answer is, why should we be baptized? Why is getting baptized so important? I mean, why do we make such a big deal of it? Why do you hear your pastors encouraging you, if you are a Christian, to be baptized? Why can't we just dismiss this as something that, well, it's there, but it's not that important? So I want to look firstly at the necessity of baptism. The necessity of baptism. First, Christ commanded it. Christ commanded it. Believers are commanded by Jesus to get baptized. So in Matthew 28:18-20, we are commanded to go into all the world and to make disciples. And part of the command of Jesus in that phrase is that we baptize those who have been saved as a result of their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of their conversion. So that Jesus issues a straightforward command, making baptism ultimately an issue, and I've said this before, of obedience. But when we think in terms of the obedience of baptism and our response to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want us to think in terms of obeying a command in a reluctant, forced, contrived kind of a way. You know what it was like when you were growing up and your parent issued you a command to clean up your room. Sometimes you would do it with great reluctance in your heart, but you would do it because there was the threat of punishment if you didn't do it. And so you did it out of fear of what the consequences would be if you disobeyed that command. And when Jesus issues a command, he doesn't want us to get baptized because we fear the consequences of not being baptized. John chapter 14 verse 15 declares, Jesus declares, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." So at the end of the day, when Jesus commands us to be baptized, our response to be baptized to that command must come out of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If the motive is some other motive, then it's a wrong motive. It's not slavish obedience. It's because we love Jesus. And the way in which we then express that love of the Lord Jesus Christ is to follow his commands. And since we have been made into new creations, and since the Holy Spirit resides in us, and since our hearts have been changed, and since our whole orientation has been changed, because when God converts someone, when God changes them, he gives them a new nature, he makes them into a new creation, our desires are changed, our goals are changed, our motives are changed, our whole lives are reorientated now to work in conjunction with the will of God, so that obedience springs out of that new creation that we are, and it is not something that we have to force ourselves into doing, and it is ultimately a response of love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue then becomes, how much do I love Jesus? And how do I express that love towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there are a myriad of ways in which we express our love towards him. Don't misunderstand me. But when we choose as Christians not to obey God's command to be baptized, we are not loving him at that point. And I think we need to understand that. It sounds harsh and it sounds cutting, but that's true. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey. There's not a negotiation. There's not an optional extra. There's not a maybe. There's not a perhaps. There's just simply, if you love me, the corresponding action is obedience. So let me ask you, if you are a Christian here, if you're a professing Christian, how are you loving the Lord Jesus Christ? in this area of your life? Are you loving him? I need to move really quickly. Secondly, Jesus was baptized. Jesus was baptized. Mark chapter 1, verses 5 and verse 9. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. That's talking about John. John who is baptizing. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now think about that for a minute. Why does Jesus need to get baptized? Why does he need to get baptized? It's not as if Jesus has been converted, has he? It's not as if Jesus has experienced what you and I experience in being given new life. He's the one who gives life. So why is Jesus baptized? He's baptized in order to provide a means by which we would follow his example of being baptized as a way of signifying what has occurred to us. And it is also the means by which he points forward to the cross. His baptism is pointing us to what is going to occur to him. He is going to die on the cross. He is going to pay the penalty for sins. He is going to bring forgiveness to all who trust in him. He's going to conquer death and he's going to be raised from the dead. And his baptism is the means by which he points forward to what is yet to come. And then leaves behind for us an example that we might follow, so that we follow in his footsteps when we are baptized. As a substitute for sinners, Jesus submitted to what God required of all sinners to be baptized. He sets the example for us to follow. And do you know that for Jesus to have gone from Nazareth to where he goes to be baptized in the Jordan was about a 100-kilometer walk. So Jesus walks 100 kilometers to be baptized. And yet, we don't have to walk anywhere to be baptized. You've just got to walk from your pew to the stairs into the pool to be baptized. Jesus goes to great length to go through the waters of baptism and then says, follow me in the same way. Follow my example. Is that too hard? Thirdly, the apostles practiced it. The book of Acts reveal how the apostles followed the command of Jesus and baptized all who were saved. Acts 10:48, for example. And there's so many different passages we could refer to. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So here is Peter ordering, commanding that they be baptized. When you read through the baptisms in the book of Acts as the early church forms and becomes into being, you will see repeated baptisms that the apostles practice, and all of those baptisms are subsequent to the gospel being preached, subsequent to people being saved. So as the gospel is proclaimed, and as people respond to the gospel, immediately after their response to the gospel, they are baptized. There is no delay. The delay of baptism today is something that we have brought into being. It was never delayed back when the church was first formed. It immediately occurred after a person was converted, for it was simply a means by which they proclaimed publicly what had happened to them internally and privately. And so the apostles, every time they preached and every time people were converted, naturally, as a result of that, they then baptized those who are saved. So why do we delay baptism? There's a number of reasons, I think. One of the reasons we delay is because we just kind of put it on the back burner. We get converted, we don't really think about baptism, and then we kind of put it off and put it off and put it off, and then years can accumulate, and suddenly now, as the years accumulate, it can become a bit of an embarrassment. We haven't been baptized, and we've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, and now it becomes a bit of a sore point. Or we delay because we're not sure we're saved. We maybe have doubts about our salvation. We're not sure if the work of grace has really taken place. And so we're scared to get baptized because we're scared that we might be proclaiming something that in fact has not taken place. Or, I think the most common reason why we don't get baptized that I hear more than any other when I speak to people is that we're waiting to be ready. When I'm ready, then I'll get baptized. You'll never be ready. Do you know why? Because you'll never meet the standard, ever. You'll never meet it. If God's standard is perfection, you will fall short every single time, again and again and again and again. Your life will never conform to perfection, never, never, never. You'll always disappoint God. You'll always let Him down. You'll always do things that you know you ought not to do. And so you'll never reach the point in your Christianity where you're ever ready in that sense. But because Jesus Christ has met the standard, because Jesus Christ has lived perfectly, because He has fulfilled the commands of God, because He lived in a way that never broke God's will, He has already fulfilled what you and I cannot do. He has already met the standard. And because He has met the standard, in Him, we meet the standard. Because what He does is He credits to our account His perfect righteousness, His perfect life. And He gives that to us, the means by which we are then made perfect in Christ. So that in the sight of God, from a forensic, a legal point of view, you are declared at the point of your conversion, you are declared righteous. In God's sight, you are already at the standard. Not because you meet the standard, but because Christ has met the standard. And so at the point of conversion, you're ready. That's why the apostles have practiced it immediately. So if you are saved here this evening, if you are professing Christian, you're ready to get baptized. There is no barrier that should prevent you from wanting to be baptized. Nothing. So that's the necessity. Secondly, I want you to notice the subjects of baptism. Who can be baptized? Who can be baptized? That's an important question. It's a very important question because we live in a society in Sydney, in Australia, where there are various ways in which baptism is practiced, not so. So what I want to do is just take the three common views of baptism and then explain what the Bible says and which one we ought to follow. The first view is that we baptize infants. So that when a baby is born, what the parents do is they take that baby to a church and they, on behalf of the baby, on the proxy of that baby, the parents make a faith declaration. So it's not that the baby who cannot speak, who cannot talk, who cannot themselves make a confession before God can actually do that. But the parents, on behalf of the child, confess the faith of the child that will be something in the future. And by virtue of their confession, the child then is baptized. Now, historically, one of the reasons that arose is because there was this development in around about the 3rd century where people thought that baptism, the actual act of baptism, conveyed salvation. So that you weren't saved by a confession of the mouth, but you were saved when you were baptized. That was the point of your conversion. So baptism became something external that occurred to you. And it happened to you in the waters of baptism. So now you deal with the dilemma, don't you? Because if you have a child who can't confess Christ as Lord, and that child happens to get sick, and that child happens to die, and that child hasn't been baptized, are they going to go to heaven? And so as a result of that insecurity, and also for the older person who hadn't been baptized, they began to baptize infants just to make sure that they were covered and they'd been through the water of baptism, and therefore they were saved on behalf of the faith statement made by the parents. How do you deal with Romans 10:9 then? Because Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. Now that confession of Jesus Christ being Lord must be made by the person themselves. It can't be made by proxy from another person. It is always an individual response. A parent cannot confess because confession is by the person who is confessing that Jesus Christ is now Lord over their lives. And no one can confess on their behalf. You are not made a Christian by someone else's confession. And what happens in these churches then is when the child gets to the age of, it's 12 or 13, I think it's 13, they go through confirmation classes. And what confirmation classes do, the child then confesses or confirms the faith statement that the parent made on their behalf. So you've got kind of a two-tiered process. But the Bible never speaks about that kind of process of salvation. It is always the gospel being presented to people who understand, who grasp what they're doing, who know what they're doing. And as a result of their understanding of what Christ has done, they then make confession. And a baby cannot do that. And neither can a parent on a baby's behalf. It goes against the entire teaching of the New Testament. The second way in which some churches baptize is they baptize infants on the grounds of belonging to the covenant community. So now what the means is now it's not the confessing parent. But rather, it is saying, we belong to the new covenant. And since we belong to the new covenant, children that are born to us, in some sense, come under the protection, under the realm of the new covenant. And since the sign in the Old Testament of the Old Covenant was circumcision, and those who belonged to the Old Covenant people were circumcised, now the equivalent in the New Testament is baptism. And so since they were circumcised as children, mind you, it was only males, we were now baptized children as the equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament because they are in some way part of the covenant community. What is completely misunderstood by that is the discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenant. There is both continuity and discontinuity. And the way in which God administered His grace through the Old Covenant and the way in which He administers His grace through the New Covenant are very different. Entry into the covenantal people of God, being part of that covenantal community, was through descent. And so as an outsider, you had to go through certain proselytizing rituals in order to become part of that community. In the New Testament, to become part of God's covenant community, it's no longer through descent of your parents, but rather it's through the individual response to the preaching of the gospel. And become part of God's covenant community as we respond to preaching. It's a very different administration of grace from old to new. So that the covenant community now is bound up with as Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And what Jesus is saying to Peter, I will build my church, this new covenant community, upon confessing Christians. Those who confess me as Lord. That's how you belong to the covenant community. That's how you become part of the covenant community. Not through descent, not through your parents, not through being born in a Christian home. You are no more a Christian born in a Christian home than when you go to McDonald's, you are not a hamburger just because you go to McDonald's. You have to respond individually to the call of the gospel. And so Paul, so eloquently, in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, and I encourage you to read that, talks about now the fact that the community of God is not made up of physical descendants of Abraham. You see, that's what the Pharisees were claiming. They were saying, we saved because we belong to the covenant community. We descend from our forefathers, from Abraham. We saved. And Paul says, no, you're not. Because being long to a covenant community like that means nothing. The people who are saved are who? Are the spiritual children of Abraham. And who are the spiritual children of Abraham that make up God's covenantal community? Confessing believers. Whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New Testament. It is no different. Salvation comes in exactly the same way. Because many who are part of the Old Testament covenant community died in their sin. A whole community is wiped out. All those who rebelled against God when they chose not to go into the promised land died in their sin. And God rose up a new covenant community. And only those who are the spiritual heirs of Abraham are considered to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are considered to be part of the covenant. And the only way you can enter into that relationship is by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Can't be done by your parents. Can't be done by anyone else. So the third way of baptism that is done today is what is referred to as believer's baptism. Not only practiced by Baptists, but practiced by other churches too. What believer's baptism says is that the only people who are qualified to be baptized are those who have already entered into a relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been reconciled to God, those who have repented of their sin, who have turned away from their old life, turned away from the past, turned away from their rebellion against God, turned away from their hate of God, turned away from their complete disregard of who God is and their disobedience to God. Those who have repented, those who have been forgiven and accepted the work of Christ on their behalf, those who have confessed that the Lord Jesus Christ is now their Lord and is now their Savior, those who are trusting in what He has done on the cross, that His death brings about their forgiveness, His death removes their sin, His death enables them to enjoy fellowship with God through Jesus, those people are eligible to get baptized. And only them. No one else. So as a church, we don't baptize infants, but we'll baptize anyone who is a confessing Christian, who is a professing believer, who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no age limit for that. Do you see? So we will still baptize a 10-year-old if that 10-year-old, and we are certain that that 10-year-old is indeed saved. We don't confine it to a particular age. What we want to know is the person whom is being baptized is a confessing believer, because that is the New Testament pattern. And I'm going to show you that through some scriptures. Matthew chapter 3 verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Imagine doing 3,000 baptisms in one day. What an incredible testimony that would have been to the surrounding community. And it must have taken just about all day. Acts 8:12. The text we're on. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news, of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Notice the criteria. They believed. Acts 8:35. The passage beyond. As Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus Christ. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water and he said, look, here is the water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Why? Because he had believed. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized in his death? Now that's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what follows being baptized by the Holy Spirit is being baptized in water as an indication of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you are made a new creature in Christ. So we need to understand that baptism is always predicated upon those who believe, on those who understand, on those who confess Christ is Lord. They and they alone can be baptized. No one else. And so as a church, we will not practice infant baptism because infants, babies, cannot confess Christ as Lord. They cannot believe. They don't have the mental capacity to understand the gospel and to believe and to talk and to confess and to show signs of salvation. We will only baptize those who are confessing Christians. And again, if you are a confessing Christian this evening, what's stopping you from being baptized? What's the barrier that God is wanting to remove? Thirdly, I want you to notice the meaning of baptism. What is then the meaning of baptism? It signifies three things. I'm going to move really quickly now. It is firstly symbolizing the union with Christ. We are united with Christ in his death. What on earth does that mean? How are we united to Christ in his death? After all, we do not die like Christ dies. We do not physically expire when we enter into the death of Christ. And since we were not around when Christ died, how do we enter into his death? How are we united with him in that sense? We enter into his death through our own death to sin. Because when Christ dies on the cross, his death conquers sin. His death deals with sin. He pays the penalty for sin. He takes upon himself the penalty that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God. He takes upon himself our sin. He pays the price for our sin. Everything that you and I do that is contrary to the will of God, that isn't done in disobedience to God, every sin, whether you've done it in the past or whether you do it in the future, all of that is taken on by Christ when he dies and his death. He pays the price for that sin. And we enter into his death when by faith, we die to sin in Christ. In other words, we say goodbye to our life of sin in the past. We bury that sin in the past. That's what happens. We are immersed with him in his death. When we go into the water and down and are submerged, we are symbolizing that our past life, our past sin, has been buried with Christ. He has taken care of it. He has removed it. That sin is now done for. It's gone. It's finished. It's been taken care of on the cross. There is nothing more you and I need to do. There is nothing you and I can do. We are totally cleansed. And we enter into the death in that sense, in that our sin, our old life, the old person who loved sin, the old person who reveled in sin, the old person who could sin without feeling any conviction of any sense, who loved to do those things that are contrary to God, that is buried with Christ. That person dies. They are gone forever. So that what Christ does is he doesn't simply repair you. He doesn't simply patch you up. He doesn't simply take that old person who was in slavery to sin, who was in slavery to Satan, who obeyed Satan, and who did the will of Satan, even though they may not have realized that's how they were living. God doesn't just patch you up and help you get better. What he does is he kills that old person. That old man, that old person is buried with him. It's gone. It dies with him. And in its place, we are born again. We are born in the sense that God creates in us a new person. A new person who is born in righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, a new person who is born in Jesus, a new person who is created in Christ. And this new person rises out of the water. That's the rising out of the water, the emergence out of the water, symbolizing that now that old person who's died and been buried has stayed there. Now we rise in newness of life. Now we symbolize that we are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. Our desires are now changed. Our whole disposition is now changed. Our whole nature is changed. Now we are orientated towards Christ. Now we delight to obey him. Now we love him. Now our affections have changed. Our whole behavior has changed because that behavior now proceeds out of the new person that we have become in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's glorious. Out of death comes life. And it's life eternal. And it's fullness of life. And it's a life that Jesus says, the thief comes to rob, to destroy, and to steal. But I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly. It's that abundant newness of life in the new person that Christ creates that emerges out of the water, symbolizing that process that has taken place. We are new in him. Do you see, that's why the Apostle Paul says, it's impossible to have been changed like that. Supernaturally, something that you and I cannot do ourselves. Something that God does to us and for us. It's impossible when you become that new person to revel and to love sin anymore. It's not that we don't sin. Of course we do. For we are still in the flesh. But when we do, conviction comes and we confess and we enjoy the forgiveness of Christ. We must confess because it's contrary to who we are. It's contrary to our new nature. It's contrary to what Christ has made us into. It goes against the grain. That's what new life is. Thus the Apostle Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 6 verse 2, when he talks about sin, can we sin? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's gone, it's dead, it's finished. Do you see that when as a new believer, when as a new creature in Christ, when as a new creation in Christ, when you sin, you're going back to the old life, you're going back to putting yourself in the mud again. That's not who you are in Christ. You are righteous in Him. You are perfect in Him. You are new. And out of that newness flows the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that our whole lives are changed. You see, that's why we talk about putting ourselves under the lordship of Christ. That's why Jesus now replaces Satan as our master. Where once we were in slavery to sin and in slavery to Satan, now we're in slavery to Jesus. But that slavery is not a burdensome slavery. It's a freeing slavery. It's a joyful slavery. It's a fulfilling slavery. Because now, for the first time, we experience life the way that God intended us to experience life. Now we experience resurrection life. Now we experience supernatural life. Now we experience something completely different because we are changed. It's glorious. That's what it means when the person immerses in water, submerges, I've died with Christ, my sin is gone, buried, dead, finished, done for. I rise up out of the water symbolizing that I've become new in Him. I'm a new person. That's what it means to be united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. So that when death finally comes knocking on your door, and I've been a pastor long enough to tell you it's coming, you won't escape. I know. The death rate, as far as I'm aware, is still one per person. When it comes knocking, you will experience beyond the realm of physical death the glorious life that Christ has given you in Him. And the moment your eyes close in physical death here, they will open an eternity where you will be with Jesus. Only God can do that. You and I can't. And what baptism does is it shows that. It demonstrates that. It publicly reveals that. That's what you're saying. That's what you're declaring. Moreover, secondly, it declares the forgiveness of sins. It declares the forgiveness of sins. One of the things the water does is symbolizes the fact that we have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ, through His own blood, because we are told in Hebrews that it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. They were only a substitute. They were only a shadow of things to come. An animal could never bring forgiveness. It had to be a human who had to shed their blood. It had to be a human that would pay the penalty of sin. An animal could never do that. So that all the sacrifices that preceded the sacrifice of Christ were only there to point us forward to the true sacrifice. And it is Christ, when He dies on that cross and He sheds His blood for us, He gives His life for us, that through the shedding of His blood, through the giving of His life, through paying the penalty of our sin, which is God's judgment upon our sin, that is taken upon Christ, that is executed against Christ, that you and I find forgiveness and our sin lifted because Christ has paid for every single sin. that you commit. And so the water reminds us that we have been washed in this blood. We have been cleansed. The burden of guilt, the burden of sin has been lifted, and we are free. No longer do we have to walk around with this slavery and this great big burden we carry on our back. Because God has given us a conscience, and we all know we transgress His law. Our conscience condemns us, but Christ frees us. Thirdly, it symbolizes the gift of the Spirit. What happens at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit of God, in the form of a dove, comes down to rest upon him. Now, that's not because Jesus and the Spirit were not already connected. That was just the means by which there would be a visible sign of the Spirit, so that everyone would know that the Spirit of God rested on Christ. And when you are saved, when you are changed, when you are given supernatural life, what happens is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing or a ghost. When the third person of the Trinity comes and brings salvation, He comes to dwell in you. He takes control of your life. And the reason why it's so necessary to have the Holy Spirit is because you cannot live that kind of life unless you are given a power that is other than the power that you have. It is God, through the Holy Spirit, who empowers, who enables, who equips us to live a life that is in conformity to the will of God as we surrender ourselves to Him. You can't do it on your own strength. And every time you try, you'll fail again and again and again. And so we need some other kind of power to enable us to live according to what we are in Christ now, as new creatures. And that occurs through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes down upon those and cleanses them and renews them. God elects for Himself a people. Christ dies for those people, and the Holy Spirit converts them. So we have the whole Trinity at work in our salvation. The Holy Spirit brings that new supernatural life. And therefore, as we are united with Him in His death and resurrection, receive forgiveness of sins in the Spirit of God, through being baptized, we show that this is what's happened. This is who I am. This is what I've become. This is what Christ has done for me. This is the glorious gospel. And it's a gospel that is proclaimed to all without distinction. And there may be some of you sitting here tonight, when you've been listening to all of this, you say, "That's so foreign to me. I don't know what you're talking about." Because you've never experienced that. You've never confessed Christ. You're still in your past. You're still in your life without God. You're still estranged from Him. You're still under His wrath. And Jesus Christ invites you and says, "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will remove the burden. I will take it away. I will give you supernatural life." Do you know what? You don't have to do anything. Because I've done it all in my Son on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious, freeing, incredible gospel that is. It's good news. No one has to die in their sin. No one. And then fourthly, very quickly, why do we baptize by immersion? I think it should be obvious by now. Why do we not sprinkle? Why do we not pour water on people? Because some churches do. Well, number one, because of the linguistic evidence of the New Testament. So when you take the word baptizo, baptized, that's been translated baptized, that word in the Greek, go look it up for yourself so you don't have to believe me. You go get a Greek lexicon and you do your own work. But that little word Greek in the Greek, baptizo, has been transliterated. When you transliterate a word, you don't find a completely different word for that word. What you do is you take the letters of that word and you simply translate it into English. Baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, so they changed the Z to an S and that made it baptize. That little word means to dip or to submerge or to plunge. It was primarily used of the dyeing of a garment. So I ask you, how do you dye a garment? Do you sprinkle it? You plunge it into water. And you have to leave it in that water for the dye to come into that garment and to take hold of that garment. It was also used passively of the sinking of ships. Now tell me, when a ship sinks, does it sink because it's been sprinkled? And when it sinks, does it go right under the water or not? So the very word linguistically means to plunge, to dip, to submerge. Then when you combine baptizo, and I know this is a bit of a Greek lesson, just bear with me, with the two Greek prepositions that are used with it, eis and en. Eis is into and en is in. When those two prepositions are used with baptizo, they are never used in a passive sense, always in an active sense. So in other words, baptism is not something that is done to you, but it is something that happens to you as you go into the water. And eis and en means in or into. It's active. It's not that you passively stand and someone pours water on you. It's an active word. And so you are baptized, baptizo, eis or en, baptized into, under. That's the linguistic evidence. At that level, at that point, the argument should be ended. We actually shouldn't need to say anything more. It's quite clear that scripturally, biblically, that there is no other way to understand that. And when you look at all its instances in the Bible, it comes again repeatedly like that. You dip. Jesus went to the Jordan River. John didn't get a jug and get some water and sprinkle it over him. He went down into the river and he was baptized. The eunuch goes down into the water and he is baptized in. When there's Pentecost and they are there and they go down to the river and they take people and baptize them in to the river. Secondly, if you look at this description in the New Testament, the biblical evidence concerning the mode supports immersion, both in a Jewish and a Christian context. You realize that there was proselyte baptism long before baptism occurred in the Christian world. So that if you wanted to become a Jew, one of the things you had to do was be baptized. Except that the difference between being baptized into the Jewish faith and the Christian faith was when you got baptized in the Jewish faith, you did it yourself. And you went home and you sat in a bath and you immersed yourself in the bath and you were baptized. That's how it occurred. And that was part of proselytization, part of becoming part of the Jewish faith community. So even the Jews understood that when you talk about baptize, it's talking about going into water. And then when you look at the evidence of the New Testament and you go to all the passages where people are baptized, there is one common factor. All of them get baptized into water. None of them are sprinkled. In fact, the Greek word for sprinkle is rantizo. And that word is never used in reference to baptism. So from a New Testament evidential point of view, and again, there are passages, John 13:26, Luke 16:24, Ephesians 4:5, Colossians 2:2, 1 Peter 3:21. It's always used. And then if we go, thirdly, to the historical evidence. Right up until the second century, baptism was always by immersion. It's only after the second century when the erroneous view came that baptism somehow saved people that it changed. And then it was recovered in the Reformation in the 1600s by the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists started baptizing people by immersion again because they read the scriptures and they realized that's the way it needed to happen. And do you realize that some of them were martyred by the church because they're baptized by immersion? And so if you look at it even historically, you discover that when this baptism in the second century began to happen, Tertullian, the great church historian, objected against it. Church father said it's wrong. It's not biblical. But you know, it's like, dare I say this, it's like climate change. If you say it often enough, it becomes believable. It's like Hitler. If you say often enough that Jews have robbed us of our wealth, soon everyone believes it. And the same thing happened with baptism. It started becoming standard practice until it was recovered in the Reformation. And our forefathers, Baptist forefathers, some of them died, were martyred, were burnt because they're baptized by immersion. And so this evening, Michael is declaring his faith. Michael is saying, my old life is gone. It's dead. It's buried with Christ. It's finished. It's over. I'm new in Christ. He's renewed me. He's made me into a new person, a new creation. I've been forgiven. I've repented. I'm in Christ. And I want everyone to know. And the way in which I show that is through baptism, publicly declaring, this is what I am in Christ. And so the question still remains, if you are a confessing believer here this evening, my question still remains, why are you not baptized? What's stopping you? What is the barrier? If you love me, you will obey my commands. Do you love Jesus? I know you do. Will you show your love for Jesus by saying, yep, I've put it off long enough. It's time because I'm ready. You were ready the moment you were converted. I'm going to be baptized. Come and talk to me. If we had clothes, I would do it tonight. But come and talk to me. Don't leave here until you've spoken to me so I can put your name down and we can have another baptismal service. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious nature of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us, who rescues us, who creates us into new people. Thank you for the way in which we can express what has happened to us through baptism. Lord, you know those here. There are two types. You know those who have never confessed you as Lord. You know, Lord. You know those who are living in the past and living in their sin, who love to do things that are contrary to your nature, who don't feel any sense of real conviction. I pray for them. Rescue them, Lord. Deliver them from the burden of being in slavery to sin. Take it away, Lord. Don't allow them to continue to be subject to the will of Satan. Remove their darkness. Bring them into your light. Help your gospel to take root in their hearts. Save them, I pray. Give them new life, supernatural life. Draw them to yourself. Remove any stubbornness that is preventing them from coming to you. And for those who do know you and who do love you, but have yet to surrender this area of life, their life to you, I pray that you would grant them the ability to express their love for you by being baptized. Give them courage. Reaffirm their faith. Reaffirm your love to them. And I pray that they too might want to show to everyone how much you have done for them and how grateful they are and how much they love you. Don't do it for my sake. Don't do it for the sake of the church. Do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy.